your copy of God's Word this morning and turn with me to John chapter 11 as we finish up chapter 11 and begin to read through the first portion of John chapter 12. In one sense, really 55 and following are kind of setting a background. So we're going to come back to this. We'll say a few words about it this morning, but really we're going to come back to it next week as we look at sort of the larger issue of what's going on in Jerusalem as Jesus arrives for the Passover week, this final week of his ministry. But before we read this portion of God's Word this morning, let us look together to him in prayer. Please pray with me. Our Father, again this morning we come before you and we praise you and thank you for your perfections, your majesty, your glory, that you would reveal yourself to us in your Son, Jesus Christ, and in your Word as it sets before us this morning. And Lord, we ask that as your Word is read and proclaimed, as your children conscionably hear that Word, that you would be in our midst by the power of your Holy Spirit to enable us, O Lord, to trust in you, to believe you, to love you, and to worship you. For we ask that you would do all of these things in the name of your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. John chapter 11, beginning in verse 55, let's hear this morning the word of the Lord. And the Passover of the Jews was near, and many went from the country up to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. Then they sought Jesus and spoke among themselves as they stood in the temple. What do you think, that he will not come to the feast? Now both the chief priests and the Pharisees had given a command that if anyone knew where he was, he should report it, that they might seize him. Then, 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, he who had been dead, whom he raised from the dead. There they made him a supper, and Martha served, but Lazarus was one of those who sat at the table with him. Then Mary took a pound of very costly oil of spikenard, anointed the feet of Jesus, and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the oil. But one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, who would betray him, said, "Why was this fragrant oil not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" This he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and had the money box. He used to take what was put in it. But Jesus said, "Let her alone. She has kept this for the day of my burial. For the poor you have with you always, but me you do not always have." Thus ends our reading this morning of God's holy, inerrant, and inspired Word. Very often as Christians, our personal acts of devotion and worship are misunderstood and misinterpreted by the world that sees us either engage in those or perhaps prepare to engage in those. I don't know if you've ever been at a circumstance where you're in a restaurant and perhaps you're going to pray over your meal. It's just something you do, whether you're sitting in a restaurant or whether you're sitting at home. Yes, cooks perhaps hidden somewhere in a back room have actually made the meal, but we acknowledge the reality that all good things come to us through our Savior Jesus Christ. And so perhaps you have that experience where you stop and you pray for a moment over your meal. And maybe as you open your eyes and you prepare to dig in, there is the waitress who was just coming back to make sure everything was okay. And they're a little bit frustrated with you that you weren't immediately recognizing their presence and enabling them to go help someone else. Or perhaps somebody else is standing or sitting near you and they kind of look at you odd and shake their head and think, what a waste of time and energy. Or perhaps on your drive into worship this morning, you saw others who were engaged in all kinds of activities that at least led you to believe it's rather unlikely that they were going to head off to church. And as they see you drive, maybe you had someone sort of shake their heads. What a waste of an afternoon or a morning when you could be sleeping, or perhaps even worse, you could be working and laboring for things. Oftentimes when people drive past church buildings, particularly the larger and the more beautiful church buildings, that we have several of those kinds in our area, They drive by and they shake their heads at that and they say to themselves, imagine all the money that went into that building and how much of that money could have been used to do great things, feed the poor. A lot of times, in fact, there is this assumption that as a church, as Christians, we are focused too much on the gathering in of money. We take offerings, we use that to, you know, pay for pastors, and we use that for buildings. And yes, of course, maybe some ministry here or there, but what an awful way to do that sort of thing. The overhead's just way too high for the amount of support and help that really go out. Our personal acts of worship and devotion are often misunderstood and misinterpreted. Mary certainly understood something of what that was like as she engaged in what is for her a personal, but not private, a public, but personal act of worship and devotion to her Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Mary is misunderstood, and while John slightly or slyly perhaps tells us that it was John or Judas who had the most concern, Mark reminds us that there were many of the disciples who were a little taken aback by what she does. And so what I want us to do this morning is just to look at this passage under some very basic questions. We're going to ask, what is it that Mary does? Secondly, how does Judas respond? And then finally, what it is that Jesus says to her and to us. So first of all, what Mary does. The Passover week has come, and while many have gone into the city of Jerusalem to begin to prepare to go through the various purification rites, and we get a little bit of the beginning of the continuation, really, of the plot to kill Jesus. Again, we'll look at that in more detail next week. Jesus comes to Bethany. It's a couple of miles outside of Jerusalem, and he is there with his disciples, but also with at least three close friends. Martha and Lazarus are mentioned first, and then Mary is mentioned as one who was also there participating in this feast. It is probably a feast on or at the end of the Sabbath, which would have been a common time for believers to gather together. The Sabbath day is over, that day of rest, and they celebrate the end of the Sabbath with a communal fellowship meal. The way perhaps in some sense that Christians like to get together with one another after worship on Sunday and gather together in homes to eat a meal. We do that sort of in the middle of our Sabbath, but for them, it was a great way to end the Sabbath. At the evening meal on the Saturday. And so Jesus is there with his disciples and they are reclining at table, John tells us, and that would have been a low table spread there on the ground, relatively low, so that everyone could lay sort of in a spiral around the table with their heads directed toward the table and their feet out sort of behind them so everyone can see one another's faces. It may seem a little odd to us if we saw it, because we would expect a table and chairs, but it was a very common way for Jews to gather around and have a feast to be able to see and interact with one another. And then in the midst of this, so this is sort of the setting, the disciples are there eating together and perhaps, you know, discussing various theological topics, or maybe just continuing to be in utter awe of the reality that we're sitting at table here with a man who not long ago was dead and buried and now has been returned to life by Jesus. And there he is, Lazarus, he's right there. Maybe this was a time to ask all those questions that John leaves unanswered for us. What was it like? What did you see? Who did you talk to? Any of those types of things. But Mary sort of breaks into the festivities of what is going on, and she does this by taking what is about 11 ounces or so of perfume and breaking the top of the jar. It would have been kept sealed in a jar, and she uses this to anoint Jesus. It is an ointment. That's really what it is. It's something taken from the plant of what's called the nard tree, or sometimes it's referred to as spikenard, as it is here in our text. It's just a way of referring to a plant, and it would have been taken and mixed with oil. It's pure spikenard in the sense that the thing that is providing the fragrance, if you will, is not mixed with anything else, but it itself would have probably been mixed with some kind of agent, most likely olive oil or something like that. And we know a little bit about spikenard. We know that it comes from India. It comes from a very long way, even by today's standards, but certainly by their day's standards, this is something that is very exotic from the far reaches of the known world. It's not just exotic, it's expensive. Later on, Judas will declare that this fragrant oil was worth 300 denarii. A denarii is what was used as a sort of standard of measurement for money. It was technically a coin, but the idea is that a common laborer's day's work was worth one denarii. And so really what Judas is saying here is that this is worth about a year's wages. If you take Sabbaths off and so on and so forth, a couple of festivals, basically your average laborer would work about 300 days a year. And so if we want to put it into today's terms, perhaps not dollar amount so much, but just in terms of buying power, what is this? A common laborer would make 15, maybe even 25,000 a year. This is not a small bottle of Chanel No. 5. This is an incredibly, incredibly expensive and exotic gift that Mary brings with her. And she breaks it and uses it to anoint Jesus. And that in and of itself is somewhat odd. There are pieces of it that are not so strange, but what she does precisely with it is somewhat strange. Mark 14:3 tells us that one of the things that Mary does is anoint Jesus' head. But John here is focused on the reality that she also pours it on his feet. And 11 ounces of perfume, in one sense, isn't going to go terribly far, but you could probably pour it out, and perhaps she did pour it over at least portions of his whole body, from his head down to his feet. And then, if that wasn't perhaps odd in one sense to anoint the head, but then to continue on down and anoint his feet, she wipes his feet with her hair. You will recall that we saw earlier in the Gospel of John that John the Baptist said that he was not worthy to untie the sandal of Jesus' feet. The idea was that in those days a student of a master would be required to perform all kinds of activities, even menial acts of service, but to deal with a man's feet was to be considered beneath even a hired servant. Maybe a foreign servant might be required to clean someone's feet, but certainly a Jewish servant would never have been asked to clean another Jew's feet. They're wearing open-toed sandals, and they're walking around in dirt and all other kinds of things. Their feet would have been, pardon the phrase, really disgusting, right? I mean, no one would want to deal with anybody else's feet. And yet Mary takes her hair and she doesn't shy away from Jesus' feet, which, yes, he's the Savior, but his feet would have been as smelly and disgusting as anybody else's. And she wipes this ointment off of Jesus' feet. Now, in order to do that, Mary had to do something that women just didn't do. She had to let her hair down. Part of the culture of that day is that women, at least in public, outside of their homes and away from their husbands, would always have their hair done up with all of the robes and the things over it, the coverings over it. And so Mary has to remove her covering in the presence of men to whom she's not married and undo her hair and let it flow down and then use that for a task that even a Jewish servant would not have been asked to do. But of course, as I've already said, this is in one sense part of a larger narrative that Matthew, Mark, and John all give us insight into. Matthew and Mark are more focused on the reality that Mary anointed the head of Jesus, and they make much of that, the reality that he is king because of this is an anointing as king, particularly prior to the triumphal entry. But John wants to focus here not so much on the act as an anointing, but rather on the scene as a demonstration of Mary's humility and love and devotion. Mary has come to anoint her Savior. And as she does so, the whole room is filled with its distinctive and strong and pervasive aroma. It was a means of celebrating something. You may recall another place where Jesus talks about anointing. He speaks of it in the Sermon on the Mount about fasting and tells his disciples when they fast, don't refrain from putting oil on their heads. And on one level, that just seems kind of odd to us because we don't really fast perhaps as often as they did back then, and we rarely put oil on our heads. And the point that Jesus was making is that when you fast, do so in secret. Don't tell everyone that you're fasting, because the anointing of someone's head, at least outside of the context of a prophet coming with oil and anointing you if you were about to be crowned king, normally the anointing of a head was done as part of a celebration. And you would say, if you were fasting, oh, no, I can't be anointed, I'm fasting. And Jesus looked at that as a way of demonstrating your public piety. But the point I'm trying to make is that normally anointing is something that is done of this kind, with this kind of a perfume. It was done as an act of celebration. And yet it's not just taking a small amount, which is what would have been normal. Even a small amount of this perfume would have filled the room with its aroma, much less all 11 or so ounces of it. And what is surprising to us, perhaps, as we think about it more, and what is certainly surprising to Judas and the other disciples, is just the mere extravagance of what is going on here. And so that's what Judas does. He in fact, reacts to the extravagance of the whole thing. Now, of course, remember, from Mark, he's not the only one. There were others of the disciples who were a little taken back by all this. And Judas says, why in the world was this not sold? Now, we'll talk a little bit more about what Jesus says about saving this for my burial, and we'll try to understand that better. But I think the important thing to recognize here is it's gone. She has poured it all out onto Jesus. It's not that there's a little left and we could go sell it for half a year's wages or something like that. It's gone. She's poured it all out. All of that money, all 300 denarii, as it were just sitting there on Jesus' head and on his clothes and there on his feet. It cannot be reclaimed. That's why he's concerned. This is a vast sum of money. What ministry was forfeited by this pouring out of this expensive perfume on Jesus? Now, John, of course, also tells us some of the insight that he had, not at the time, but later on, that at least part of the reason why Judas is saying this, or perhaps the whole reason why Judas is saying this, is because he was a thief. He was the one who carried around the money bag, and there were times when he would reach in and carry off some of the money that was placed inside of it. He had charge of that bag, and he would dip into it from time to time whenever he needed something. And so there is this reality, this implication that this is less money for me to skim off the top. He says, what could we have done with this? We could have given it to the poor. But the reality is not so much about the indignation of that, but the fact that there was less for him to skim and use for his own purposes. But perhaps just as a brief aside, how many of us probably would agree with Judas had we been there? I mean, let's take it at just the upper limit because it's easier. Or we'll do a median, $20,000. And it's gone. It's gone. It's used up. You can't reclaim any of it. If you were at a fellowship dinner and someone walked up with a $20,000, I don't know, bottle of wine or something, and just took the top off of it and started pouring drinks around. Well, wait a minute, we could have sold that. Imagine what we could have done with that. Other than the fact that he's a thief and is expecting to be able to take some home with him, perhaps, we might resonate with the outrage, and certainly other disciples did as well. But notice how Jesus responds to what has happened in verses 7 and 8. Leave her alone. Jesus says to Judas and to the disciples and to us, this woman has done nothing wrong. She has done nothing worthy of your rebuke. Leave her alone. Now I want to take this a little bit out of order and notice what he says in verse 8. The poor, he says, you will always have with you. Now this is not a callous remark about poverty. He's not saying that deep in his heart, Jesus really didn't care about the poor. He was more interested in the finer things in life. And you'll have the poor. So we can always do something cool for the poor tomorrow. But today, this is my day. I'm here at the festival. This is really all about me. Yes, Lazarus is being honored because he came back from the dead. But let's not forget, folks, who did that miracle. This is about me and my glory and my fame. That's not what Jesus is saying at all. On one level, he's just merely stating a reality. It's something that those who work with the poor and needy know on an intimate basis. You can establish a soup kitchen in a downtown area and you can serve thousands and hundreds of thousands. You could help hundreds of people get off the street and find a job. And yet the reality is that there's always 100,000 more who need food. There's always 100 more people that need help getting off the street. There's no end in one sense in this life to helping those who are poor. But Jesus is pointing them to a deeper reality. The poor you will always have, but you will not always have me. Now, of course, we always do have Jesus. He is with us through His Spirit. But He's talking here about His earthly ministry, the joy of having Jesus physically present. Try as you might, you cannot go buy an expensive bottle of Indian perfume and pour it out on the body of Christ, the literal physical body of Jesus. You cannot do that today, but they could on this day. Of course, they didn't know this. They could have if they listened closely, but the number of days where that was going to be an available opportunity for them were running short. He's telling them that His days are short. You will not always have me. And I think that's precisely what He means by she has kept this for my day of burial. I think what he's trying to say to them is that not that she has kept something, that there's a bit left over in the bottle and that will be used a week from now after Jesus has died as they would inter him in the tomb. And they would have put some kind of perfume around him. They would have rubbed it in the wraps, the linen wraps around him just to kind of keep the smell at bay for a little while. He's not saying she is keeping this for a week from now. She says she has kept this until now, that now is the time where his burial will proceed. Remember, again, I think as we understand the background, what Mary is doing is not performing an anointing for burial. That's not what she intended to do. She intended to anoint him as an act of rejoicing in the presence of Jesus Christ, as a celebration that her Savior is here and she's enjoying the fellowship and she's had this incredibly expensive perfume for who knows how long. And now she's going to take that and break it and pour it out in celebration. And Jesus takes this act of worship and devotion that Mary brings forth and he transforms it into a declaration that he is about to die. In fact, I think this more than anything else is what sends Judas out to betray Jesus. More so than any kind of perceived wastefulness on Mary's part or Jesus' approbation of that wastefulness. It's the fact that what he's saying here is that this has been done to anoint me for death. It may not have been intended to do that, but that's what's come. And Jesus here is providing even for us a way, a key to understanding what is going on here. It's not unique to this passage, but it is in one sense unique to the way in which John relates it to us. It's the reality that our worldly and earthly joy, the joy that we have in this life, only gives way to heavenly glory through the sorrow of the cross. That they were celebrating in the presence of Jesus and thinking how wonderful this is that Jesus is here with us and we have this close fellowship with Him. But that only proceeds to heavenly glory if Jesus dies. if Jesus is buried so that he might rise again? That is what this passage is designed to teach us. That Christ's death is necessary for our joy, for our worship, for our devotion. And yet we're also called to see the application of what's going on here for ourselves. Mary does this because she loves Jesus. She loves Jesus deeply. She loves him humbly, willing to do something even a servant wouldn't do. She loves him sacrificially. Mary is moved by her love to an act of love. And the question we can't get away from is, are we moved by love to demonstrate our love by acts of love? You know, a common technique in marriage counseling is to ask, what have you done to demonstrate your love for your spouse? And if the person says, well, I tell her all the time, usually that's not going to get a high grade from the counselor. You tell her every day you love her. That's not the question. Do you show her that you love her? If that's true for husbands and wives, my friends, how much more is this true for our relationship with our God? Now here, of course, the very easy and the most direct, perhaps, application to make is with the issues of our money, with our possessions. That is, after all, what she sacrifices, something of immense earthly value. And remember, friends, it's gone. It's worth exactly zero now. It was worth 300 denarii, and now it's worth nothing. Perhaps you might be able to get a 5-cent reclamation fee when you take the bottle back to the place where you purchased it, maybe. But other than that, it's been reduced from an enormously expensive item to nothing. It's gone. And yet, what's amazing about that is that the whole world remembers this. Mark tells us that what she has done will be remembered throughout the whole world. But perhaps for us even more specifically, Mary remembered what she had done. And I think what this is trying to remind us of, perhaps in a subtle way, is that money has no lasting value. I'm not talking about currency fluctuations here. I'm saying that earthly dollars and denarii have no eternal significance for anything. No one is going to ask you in heaven, how big was your 401k before you finally died? How big was your house? How fine were the things that you had? You certainly can take none of it with you. Even the pagans understand that. Now, to be sure, the Lord doesn't need your money. Others will tell you that. The Lord doesn't need your money. Usually they put it the other way around, though, right? The Lord doesn't need my money. He's the Lord. He can do whatever he wants. And yet God has chosen to work through means. He could miraculously cause your meal to appear in front of you, like a Star Trek teleporting it down or something every time you sit at a table. He could do that if he wanted to, but he's decided to work through means. And part of that is the sacrificial and obedient giving of his people into the church so that the poor might be fed and served and loved. So it's easy, I think, here on the one hand to see that what we ought to do as Christians is to use our possessions and our money to glorify the Lord. But isn't it also easy to sort of generalize from this? I mean, maybe you say, well, I already tithe, so perhaps there's nothing more this text has to say to me. But we can generalize it too. Do we see our every act, our every thought, our every word as an opportunity to demonstrate our love for Jesus Christ? Now, obviously, if you don't love him, if you don't know him, you will not and cannot show him a love that you really don't have. But even in this, as a reminder to all of us, whether we're believers or unbelievers gathered here together this morning, Because we are called to live our life in such a way that every act and every word and every thought is a demonstration of our humble love and devotion for God and Jesus Christ. Because every act and every word and every thought of Jesus is a demonstration to us of God's willingness to draw near to sinners and save them. Every act of Jesus shows us the love of God, and for that reason, and in that idea and concept, is the reality that all of our actions ought therefore to be a demonstration of our love, our gratitude for what Jesus has done for us. Now, whatever those acts of devotion are, I can tell you that there will be many, perhaps even Christians, who will misunderstand them and misinterpret them. And that will continue until the day when we see our Lord and our Savior face to face. My friends, let us remember that we do them not in order to appease and impress the Judases of this world. That's not why we perform acts of devotion. We do these things because we love our Savior and because He loves us. And let us further remember that though the world will often misunderstand and misinterpret our devotion for Christ, Christ will never miss it. Nobody else understands what's going on here, what Mary is doing, but Christ is the one who gets it because He always gets and understands and acknowledges and receives our acts of worship and devotion. And even more, He may, as He does with Mary, turn what is our misunderstanding, our misinterpretation of who Christ is, into an opportunity to demonstrate His own glory. Again, I don't think for an instant that Mary understood that she was doing something for Jesus' burial. Jesus is the one who says, "You don't know what you do, but it reveals my glory." And therefore, my friends, we need to be willing in all things to give to Him whatever He requests, whatever our heart longs to pour out in joyful and, yes, even sacrificial worship and devotion to our God and King. Let's pray together. Our Father and our God, we praise You and thank You for this revelation of the loveliness of Your Son, Jesus Christ, as we look in on this act of Mary's devotion. And Father, we ask that as we contemplate the riches of Your grace, the riches of Your love that You have poured out upon us through Your Son, Jesus Christ, that we too would be drawn to worship and to adore You. Not just in this hour, O Lord, but that our every thought and word and deed would be an act of our worship and devotion to You. We pray, Father, that You would enable us to do this by the power of Your Spirit as He works in us love and humility and sacrifice. And we pray, Father, that we would be guided in all of this by the reality of the salvation Your Son has accomplished for us through His every act, His every word, His every thought. We pray this in His holy and precious name. Amen.